We're looking at great messages from great songs in the month of January, and today's song number is 653, and we begin our Bible study in Hebrews chapter 11. Song number 653 is, "The Gospel is for All." Unlike some of the songs written in our book, this one was written by a member of the Church of Christ. He wrote several songs, but as far as I can tell, this is the only one that has made it into our book and has been by far his most popular song. "The Gospel is for All." You notice the author of the song is John M. McCaleb. I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about Brother McCaleb and some of the lessons that we observe in his life. I think we will sing this song a number of times over this year as we emphasize evangelism and certainly over our lifetimes. I don't believe that I will ever sing this song the same again, even though I've always appreciated its message. Understanding the background of the song and the one who wrote it really makes it come alive, at least to me, and I think it will be that the case with you. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 this morning. Just observe the principle that's found here. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh." It's possible for us to speak even after we're dead. Brother McCaleb died in 1953, and yet the life that he lived still speaks to us even more than a half century after his death. I want to talk just a few minutes. If you'll put the other PowerPoint up, Grant, we'll spend a few minutes looking into the background. J.M. McCaleb was born during the Civil War, 1862, September 25th, a Wednesday, 1862. His father was a conscientious objector to war. He did not go to battle, but he was killed, interestingly, as a casualty of war when Lucy McCaleb, his mother, was about 6 months pregnant with J.M. McCaleb. His father was on a trip about 40 miles from home, and he was crossing over a swollen stream, and a Confederate sentry called out to halt, but he did not hear it because the stream was so loud. And so when he didn't stop, he was shot through the heart and buried right there where he had fallen. This young widow already had five sons, expecting her sixth son, and had one daughter to die the previous year, an infant. She tried to get someone to go get his body and bring it back so he could be interred there on the family farm, but no one would go. So she hooked up the ox to the cart and was going to take her 12-year-old son to go bring her husband's body home. And two neighbors felt so ashamed by her actions that they went and brought him home and buried him there on the family farm. The next 5 years were extremely hard for the family, the first 5 years of J.M. McCaleb's life. The oldest son was named John James McCaleb, and then the youngest son, John Moody McCaleb. Someone asked her, "Why did she have two sons named John?" And she said, "Well, my husband was a good enough man that he deserved to have two sons named after him." And so two sons with the first name of James. But J.M., as far as I can tell, went by his initials, as was common in that generation. He went barefoot the first 5 years of his life, winter and summer. They didn't have enough money. She earned the living for the family by sewing and weaving at the loom. She also was teaching her children. She would have a book open beside the loom. She taught J.M. McCaleb to read by the time he was three. When he was six, she remarried a Christian when he was 5 years old, and things got a little easier, and he had shoes after that. He never had any store-bought clothes until he was almost an adult. He wrote five or six books, one of which had some autobiographical material, so we know a good bit about his early life from his own memories. He walked 2.5 miles to school each way. He only got to go for 4 years before he turned 18. He went to preparatory schools for college when he was in his 20s, but he also taught school. He was a bright man. Even though he didn't have a lot of time in school, he had learned a lot the hard way. He had been taught to work by his mother. He worked on the farm, but he also learned to use carpenter's tools. He worked in the house. He knew how to cook. He knew how to sew. He knew how to fill quills. He knew how to do the things that had to be done inside the house to keep a poor family alive during that generation. So he came up hard. He was baptized when he was 14 years old in a meeting by J.M. Barnes, who was a well-known gospel preacher. He was from the Duck River community near Dunlap, Tennessee. That Dunlap congregation is still there where he was baptized, and incidentally, I stopped and worshiped there one time coming back from dropping off Rose at camp, at Fall Creek Falls Camp, and it's a good congregation still there, and that's the old church where this family were members. His mother was a Christian. His father was not, although he was a good man as far as morals and honesty and ethics, but he was not a Christian. But his mother would walk 2 miles to attend services every Sunday one way and then 2 miles back to break bread with the saints, and that's where she met her Mr. Brother Puckett that she married 5 years after her first husband died. So he grew up, became a Christian at age 14, was soon leading prayers and teaching Bible classes, and even before he had thought about it, others looked at him as a young man that was going to make a preacher. And he was a reticent young man, was not very outspoken, and yet he had a good demeanor about him. He had a good knowledge of Scripture. There was a gospel meeting held at this congregation when he was a teenager by Felix Sewell. And for some reason, he was called back home during the meeting, and he insisted this young man finish the preaching of the gospel meeting after he left, and he did. That was the first time he had preached in that gospel meeting. Well, his mother divided up the property among the 6 boys, 250 acres. Each of them got a plot of land, but he was not a farmer and didn't intend to live that way, so he sold his part of the land and went and opened a book business, but didn't do well when he was about 21 years of age. Then he started teaching school and attending school at the same time. And he did a lot better at teaching school, so he was able to earn a living. One record said that he made $25 for January's teaching in a school there in near where he had grown up. Just to give you a frame of reference for the kind of lifestyle that they lived early on. Well, he took a Bible correspondence course from Ashley Johnson, a well-known gospel preacher. And it piqued his interest in learning the Bible more. So he, when he was 26 years old, he went to, for the first time, he left the state of Tennessee, the first time in his life. Interesting for a man who would spend most of his life in a foreign nation. He'd never even left his home state until he was a grown man. But he went to the College of the Bible at the University of Kentucky in Lexington when he was 26. He got on a train, first time he'd been on a train in Columbia, Tennessee, and rode up to Lexington at age 26. He finished the 4-year course of study in 3.5 years, finished the English work, 2 years of Greek, and also the Hebrew studies. And during that time, he preached in various places. He would come home during the summer and preach. One summer, he preached his first protracted gospel meeting. That was a meeting that they had a beginning point, but they didn't have an ending point. They just preached until interest seemed to die down, or people people no longer were responding till the sort of played out. And so during that meeting, it went on for 4 weeks, and his first full gospel meeting, he baptized 19 people. He went back and finished up his education, and he met a young lady there at the school. Today it's called Transylvania University. It's split off from the University of Kentucky, but it was a well-known school during that generation. He studied under such men as J.W. McGarvey, I.B. Grubbs, Robert Graham, who was president of the school. So he had a very fine education. Brother McGarvey was called by the New York Times and the London Times the ripest scholar on earth, Bible scholar on earth during his generation. I don't know if that's the case, but I certainly know that Brother McGarvey was a great teacher, well-known in Churches of Christ and even outside of the Churches of Christ. And this Brother McCaleb studied under him. Well, he met Della Bentley, a farmer's daughter at the University of Kentucky. They married, and just after graduation, I couldn't really tell which. And eventually, they would have 3 children, all who would be born on the mission field, Lois, James Harding, and Ruth were born in Japan, but were educated when they reached their teen years in the United States. Some interesting points about him. He was The two main issues facing the Church of Christ in that generation, this is just after the Civil War, you recognize, was the instrumental music in worship and the missionary societies. And eventually that would split the Churches of Christ from the independent Christian churches. First time it was recognized as there had been a separate group formed or there was a separation of the Restoration Movement was in the census of 1906, the U.S. Census of 1906. But that had been a practical division for several years before that, but it was recognized by the government by the early part of the 1900s. So the two issues, Brother McCaleb was, of course, opposed to instrumental music on grounds that there was no authority for it in the New Testament. But it was taking over a lot of the churches in that generation. And he was invited after he graduated from the School of the Bible to preach for the church in Glasgow, Kentucky. And he said he would come and preach for them if they would remove the organ, that he could not in good conscience preach for a congregation that was using instrumental music. And of course he quoted passages, I'm sure, such as Revelation 22, 18 and 19 and John 4, 24 and passages that you and I are familiar with about true worship. When they refused to do so, then he did not go and preach for them. He preached for some small churches for a little while. And the second issue that was a major issue at that time, you don't hear as much about today, was the missionary society. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at three or four verses here. Most of the mission work that was done at that time was done under the Christian Woman's Board of Missions or the American Missionary Board, both of which had been started as an adjunct to the church to do mission work. And churches would fund those groups, and then they would send out whoever they chose to wherever they chose. Brother McGarvey, J.M. McCaleb, others, David Lipscomb, famous men who were living at that time, would quote passages such as this section in Ephesians 3, which shows that the work of the church is to be done by the church, and the glory is to come to God through the church, not through any man-made organization. So here in Ephesians 3, 8, it says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, and who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So the preaching is done through the church. The wisdom of God is made known through the church. And then in verse 21, same context, "Unto him be glory in," not the missionary society, "but in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." So these passages and others, Brother McCaleb would present and preach. And so he would not go to the mission field under the missionary society. But there was a brother in Christ, W.K. Asbiel, who was getting up a group to go to Japan. And he was doing so as a part of the work of the church. And so McCaleb and his wife discussed it. They decided they would go to the mission field and work in Japan. And in the spring of 1892, they left to go to Japan in March. It took 17 days to get there. And they arrived the middle of April, April 12, I believe, 1862. It was Brother and Sister McCaleb, a Christian gentleman, and two Christian ladies, a total of five, who made that journey. I don't know what happened to the others, but this would be the beginning of 50 years of evangelism in Japan by Brother McCaleb. And Sister McCaleb stayed. She died early, young, but she stayed for the first 7 or 8 years, as best I can tell, and then brought the kids back. It may have been more than that, but the first decade or so, and then brought the kids back. And he would come back on furlough during those years. Sometimes for 2 or 3 years at a time, he'd be here, and then he would go back and spend an equal amount of time back and forth evangelizing. Now, in the land of Japan, you may recognize this was a very superstitious people. It was full of idolatry. So when he carried the gospel into Japan, he was carrying it into a pagan area, much like what Paul did. When you read of the gospel going into Thessalonica or Ephesus or some of these cities that we've been studying about in our Wednesday night Revelation class. And it was difficult because when they arrived, they did not know the language. It took them about a year to learn, actually over a year, but a year before they could become conversant. But they used translators their first year, began to preach. They soon had success, baptizing several, established a church. Eventually, they would establish a boarding school where people could come and learn the gospel and be sent out to preach the gospel. He talked with David Lipscomb on one of his return trips about setting up a Nashville Bible school type school, which later became David Lipscomb University. But they weren't able to do that. But he did set up a boarding school in Japan that served some of the same purposes as the Nashville Bible School type of preacher training school would have served. Well, eventually, Brother McCaleb, as far as I could tell, wrote this song in 1921. That's the first year it appeared in any of our books. And it has been in most of our books since that time, The Gospel Is for All. And it really is more of we think of it as the missionary song. It was written by a missionary, and it certainly expressed not only a passing whim in his life, but it expressed his modus operandi for living. I mean, this was a man who had been, by this time, a missionary for 25 years or so, and here he is carrying the gospel back and forth, raising support, going back to the mission field, visiting his family, going back again and again, and for 50 years, he lived the lyrics of the song that we sometimes sing, and we will sing today, Lord willing, The Gospel Is for All. Eventually, though, if you are familiar, as I'm sure you are, with American history, if you've put the pieces together, you know that by this time, he stayed over there until 1940, and that was when the war clouds were gathering, and there was going to be a great war between our nations, and so he came back in 1940 and taught at Pepperdine University Oriental Studies for a time, did a missionary stint up to Juneau, Alaska for a little while when he was about 80, but that was very hard on him. He came back, was unable to teach full-time after that, but he did teach short courses in the summer. He lived until 1953, died at the age of 92 years, 1 month, and I think 14 days. Lived a long, full life. When he got back, his first wife died in 1938 or 39. He came back in 1940, and he remarried again, a sister in 1942 that interestingly had lived in Tennessee. She was in California at that time, but like him, she had grown up in Tennessee, and she had actually heard him preach on one of those missionary journeys coming back. She was 41 when they married, and he was 72. So there was quite a difference. And she said, but he was young in spirit, mind, and body. And they had a child together 2 years after that, 1944, Anne Elizabeth, but she only lived for a short time. But they married, and she lived, his second wife lived until 1994 in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. So it's interesting how close we are to the events of our American history. Here's a man born during the Civil War who lived until some of you were alive, and then his wife lived until 1994. And so a living connection really all the way back to the Restoration Movement and the pioneering Japanese missionary, J.M. McCaleb. Interestingly, he influenced his second wife. And she went, they had planned to go back to Japan after the war was over, but his health was such that they never got to go back. But she left after he died. She worked together, got funds together, went over there in 1961. She was the only passenger on a Japanese freighter that spent 17 days going from the United States to Japan. She got there and she taught missionary children in the school that he had established from 1961 to 1968, doing mission work that he never got to do, but she was intent and dedicated to carry on his work even after he had died. A couple of other interesting stories that come from his life. I can show you a few other pictures. These are his brothers. That's John James, second from left, and John Moody in the middle of the picture, and then is their other three brothers. I do not know the year of that picture. Brother Hugh Tyner preached Brother McCaleb's funeral on December 3rd, I think, November the 8th or 9th, 1953. Brother Tyner served as a missionary with the McCalebs over in Japan and lived there for the first year or so while they were learning the language And he spoke of his Christian character and how he knew him better probably than anyone else, as he had worked with him in the field and lived with him and prayed with him three times a day at their meals. But anyway, I thought that was interesting that we have that much information. You notice that they sang the song, "The Gospel Is for All," at his funeral service. He's buried in Los Angeles, and that's the marker. Something interesting about that is the family says he was born in 1862. His marker says he was born in 1861. I did a little bit of research on that. There's actually a good bit of information about it. It seems to be he was born in 1862 before his father ever got to meet him. He got killed. But at any rate, he was either born in September of 1861 or September of 1862. As you may know, they didn't keep as good of records in the 1800s as they did in the 1900s and as we do today. But he lived about 92 years. A couple other interesting things about him, just in passing, really. But he was a scrupulously honest individual. He had been taught by his mother, a quote that came out of one of his books, "It's as wrong to steal a pen as it is to steal a horse." And one of the drawbacks for him going to the mission field in 1892 was he owed a $50 note. Now, that doesn't sound like anything to us, really, but just to give you a frame of reference, when he and his wife were married, they received a trunk of clothes and $5. And it was stated that that $5 was a rich sum in 1892. So maybe a $50 debt was something like a $5,000 debt today in our as inflation has changed things. But he would not go until it could be paid off. So the little church where he was preaching, one Sunday before he left, had a contribution, and they gave a few cents over $50, the record said, and they paid off that debt so he could go to the mission field, and he did, and he could in good conscience when he did that. He also believed strongly in the providence of God. When he went to preach that gospel meeting I told you about that he had 19 conversions in, the first gospel meeting that he preached, he left. He did not have enough money for the train fare to get to where he was going to preach in Davis County, Kentucky. He only had half enough money. So he went as far as he could. He stopped and he worshiped with a church, little country congregation, and unsolicited, they found out he was a gospel preacher. They gave him a contribution from that day, and it was 10 cents more than enough to pay for the rest of the fare for him to go preach that gospel meeting, and he was able to go and preach. And he always believed that God would provide a way. If we would provide the worker, God would provide the way. And he lived that, interestingly. And I think that's really the missionary spirit, even today. Missionaries have to have that faith in God, or they just can't do the work that they're expected to do, because it's often hard to get the funds, and you may have to go when you don't have a full working fund available. Well, I think that's all I'll say about the background of Brother McCaleb's life, but I find it very interesting to think about this man, how hard he had it growing up, and how God used this poor country boy from Tennessee who had very little educational advantages, but he had a deep love for God, he had a strong faith in God, and how God used him to carry the gospel to a nation of people that had not known it before. And even today, the gospel still rings in the land of the rising sun because of the work of J.M. McCaleb and others that followed in his footsteps after the war. Let's go into the book of Acts now. Another thing about Brother McCaleb that was interesting, he wrote a book called On the Trail of the Missionaries. In 1929, Brother McCaleb was on a furlough from Japan, and he went to visit missionary works that the Churches of Christ had going on in the world. He went to India, in China, several other places, because he believed that we needed to follow the teachings of the Scriptures and the Acts of the Apostles and carrying the gospel out, but also that we should learn from one another's mistakes, that we should not try to reinvent the wheel in the same challenges that they were facing in China or in India and other places he was facing in Japan, and vice versa. And if they would share their information, they would be able to be more successful. Of course, that makes a lot of sense. And so he wrote a book that was published by Gospel Advocate in 1934 called On the Trail of the Missionaries, in which he wrote about what he had learned on that information gathering trip in 1929. And that book has been used by missionaries, of course, for many years dated now, but certainly was valuable in that generation. And Brother McCaleb took the book of Acts as his marching orders, and so I thought we would spend a few minutes in the second part of our class thinking about the method of the apostles in carrying the gospel to the world in their generation. So let's go into the book of Acts and start in chapter 1 in verse number 8. You have both an outline of the book of Acts and also an outline of the mission work of the early church in this first chapter. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Notice how there are concentric circles becoming ever larger from the beginning point of the gospel. What you have here is the gospel first goes into Jerusalem, where the church began on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the other apostles stood up to preach. Then they permeated that city with the teaching of the gospel. And then the gospel spread into what we would call the county, the region. So citywide evangelism first, then region-wide evangelism. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea, but Judea is the larger area. So now the gospel is going out to a new circle. It's going out to a larger group of people. Well, soon the gospel has permeated the cities and villages and towns of that geographic area. And so it goes to Samaria. We would call this a national level, because now they're crossing over from strictly the Jews to also those who were half-breed Jews, who were not in fellowship with the Jews as a nation or as a religion. So now they're carrying the gospel to those that the Jews themselves would not have carried the gospel to. They've gone up to Samaria and they began to preach in that larger area, still a national region. And then the last part of the verse says, "And unto the uttermost part of the earth." When you read the book of Acts, you find that the gospel goes to Jerusalem, then Judea. By Acts chapter 8, it's gone to Samaria. And then you get to the missionary journeys of Paul, Acts 13 through the end of the chapter, and it goes literally from Samaria to Rome, the capital city itself, and everywhere in between, especially having strongholds of preaching in Antioch and then in Asia Minor around Ephesus and those cities of Asia Minor, and then ultimately Paul ends up in Rome preaching from his prison, and then as a free man when he's out, the gospel goes to the capital city. So what you have is a plan laid out by Jesus here. Preach the gospel where you are, and then preach the gospel a little bit from there, and then go farther out still, and then ultimately to the whole world, because he had commanded them to take the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. Now, looked at from geography, we see the circles ever getting larger with this preaching of the gospel. But looked at from a national perspective, a people perspective, the first 12 chapters of the book, the gospel goes to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. It's not until you get to Acts chapter 10 where you have the first Gentile convert, but predominantly even until you get to the missionary journeys in chapter 13, you find the gospel going to the Jews. Now, there was a reason for this, because the Jews were especially prepared to receive the gospel. They were going to have more success with the Jews than they were going to have with the population at large, because the Jews had advantages over the Gentiles, and they were prepared to receive the gospel. Look with me, for instance, in Romans chapter 3. Paul grew up as a Jew, of course, but he became the missionary to the Gentiles, in contrast to Peter, who's known as the missionary to the Jews. But Paul, the missionary of the Gentiles, because he had such a heart for carrying the gospel of the world, and we'll see when that transition is made in just a minute. But notice the question that he asked in Romans 3, verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way." The Jews had a lot of advantages to becoming Christians. Paul says, much every way. They were advantaged in many ways, but he gives the chief one in the second part of verse 2, "chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." You see, they had a knowledge of God that the pagan world did not have, because they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the writings of the history of the Jews and the prophets that followed in the Hebrew Bible. They had a knowledge of God. They had a knowledge of the coming Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come. Do you remember the question that the Samaritan woman at the well, for instance, asked, I know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus said to her, I that speaking to thee am he. See, there was an expectation among the people of that generation and generations before that, that there is going to be a Savior into the world. He's going to come from the Jewish nation. We're looking for him. Is this preacher it? Is this baby that I've just, this son I've just had, will this be God's prophet? Will this be the Messiah? That was on the minds of Jewish women and the Jewish nation. So they were looking for a coming Savior. They were prepared by prophecy and by teaching to look for the gospel and look for the coming of the Savior. A second reason they had an advantage was because they had been given prophets through the years. Prophets, we think of a prophet as being a foreteller. He tells about events that are going to come in the future, and that was one of the responsibilities of a prophet. And of course, that's a very key part of the Bible. These prophecies having been fulfilled gives us verification that the Scriptures are indeed what they claim to be from God. But if you were a person living in Israel, for instance, in 6th century B.C., and this man comes up and says, in the future there's going to be this virgin give birth to a child, and well, that wouldn't mean a lot to you. I mean, you could accept what he was saying as being true, but you would never live to see its fulfillment. So it wouldn't be a verification of his teaching as being from God for you. So prophets were not only foretellers, they also were forthtellers. And that was primarily their responsibility in their own generation. They preached that people should live according to the gospel, or not the gospel, but to the Old Testament. They should live according to the teachings of God. And they urged men and women to do what was right. And so that was an advantage. All through the years they had had prophets to teach them and to motivate them to live for God. They also had priests. Priests taught the will of God, but they also offered access to God in worship. The pagans did not have that, but the Jews could come to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and there they could offer up sacrifices. They could come to understand that God would forgive them what was involved in worshiping God. So they were advantaged by having priests to give them access to God. Number four, they had fewer moral barriers to receiving the gospel. You take the average Jewish family in that first century and the average pagan family, which one's going to be able to step right up into a service to God in the church more easily? Most likely it's going to be the Jewish family, because they have been taught about, they've been taught the Ten Commandments, the high moral ethics of God's Word in the Old Testament. The pagans, in all likelihood, don't have any background, morally speaking. They may be involved in a number of bad habits and activities that will hinder them from obeying the gospel, not make it impossible to do so, but make it more of a difficulty, more challenging, whereas this Jew is able to step into service in the church and be qualified to be a leader in the church, in the case of the men, much more quickly than his counterpart in the pagan world would have been, just because of the fewer moral barriers they had to overcome. A fifth reason that the Jews had advantage over the Gentiles was because the Jews were monotheistic and less superstitious. The Jews believed in one God. The pagans believed in a lot of gods. So there was a lot more teaching that had to take place in the case of the conversion of the pagans and of the Gentiles than there was in the teaching. They could start further down the road in their Bible studies with Jews than they could with Gentiles. And we find the same thing to be the case today. You have Bible studies with different people. You can't always start at the same point. It used to be that most of the time when I started a Bible study, I could start it with the divisions of the authority of the Bible and the divisions of the Old and New Testament. You have to establish that before you really can show a person how to be saved or how to worship correctly. And when you came to the study, both of you, even though you didn't understand the Bible a lot, both of you agreed that the Bible was right, whatever it said, that the Bible was indeed the Word of God. Well, sometimes in our Bible studies today, that's still the case, but often you have to go back before that today and show how the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God, because the person you sit down at the table, especially if he's under 30 or she's under 30, they may not believe that. They may think the Bible has some good ideas in it, but I'm not real sure it's always right. So we have to go back, more of a fishers of men approach to Bible study than an open Bible study approach. Both of them are good and useful, But one of them starts with God and the inspiration of Scriptures and how we know the Bible is inspired. That's sort of the same idea. You could start with an OBS approach with a Jew, if I might use it that way, but you'd have to start with a fishers of men approach with a Gentile in the first century. So the Jews had advantages, and therefore the gospel went to the Jews first. You see the wisdom in that. We think of the Jews as having rejected the gospel, and as a nation they did, but you think about how successful the gospel was among that prepared people. 3,000 people obeyed it on the first day. 5,000 more people obeyed it a chapter or so later. Multitudes were added. Those were all Jews. I don't know if anyone's ever figured up. I attempted to just in my mind yesterday. Probably the first 25,000 members of the Church of Christ at least were Jewish members. It may have been closer to 50,000. Could have been more. But certainly when you start adding up that these early members, sometimes it's just the men who are counted and not the families, or not their wives and their older children who also obey the gospel. So the gospel was successful in going to the Jews, but ultimately the Jews as a whole and as a nation rejected the gospel. So let's go and let's see the transition in your Bible in Acts chapter 13. I want to read with you verses 44 through 49. This is really a turning point in the book of Acts. If you're reading through the New Testament this year, or maybe I should say as you read through the New Testament this year, when you get to this point, recognize what is happening. Up to this point, the gospel's been going to the Jews, with the exception of the household of Cornelius that opened the door to the Gentiles in chapter 10. But here you're seeing a major shift in missionary emphasis in the book of Acts. Acts 13, Paul has been preaching. Of course, he was converted in Acts chapter 9, immediately began preaching. Here we have some of Paul's work. Acts 13, 44, and the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So they were interrupting his work. They were keeping him from being able to easily convert those who were interested. They kept interrupting him. They kept saying, no, he's wrong. They're contradicting what the Scriptures say. They're blaspheming Jesus. They would refer to Jesus as the hanged one, for instance, because he had been hanged on a tree, and there was a curse in the Old Testament for anyone that was hanged. And so Jesus bore that curse for us, Galatians 3:13. But they would use that as an epithet against him, a derogatory word against him. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's speaking to Jews. It was necessary that we preach to you first. You had the advantages. That was God's plan. Do you remember Romans 1:16? To the Jew first and also to the Greek? That was God's plan. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, now I have underlined the next six words in my Bible as a transition point. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Up to that point, emphasis was on converting Jews. After this point, emphasis is upon converting Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation of the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. For the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. The Gentiles, although they did not have those five advantages we outlined a moment ago, they made up for it in hunger to learn about God. You can make up a lot of ground fast if you have a heart that's hungry for truth. You might not have had the advantages of others in this room growing up in a Christian family and having good examples from others, from your mother and your father and your extended family. But if you're hungry for God, and when you receive the gospel, if you receive it with all of your being, you can make up the difference very quickly between those two. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. You do see the Gentiles had some challenges to receiving the gospel. For instance, 1 Corinthians, the whole book really shows the challenge of a Gentile pagan society trying to come to grips with being Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, for instance, shows some of their background. And it was a challenge to the church, but the Gentiles made up for it by and large. because they wanted the gospel and they were willing to turn from their idols, from their past behavior, embrace the gospel, live by it. And so the church grew very rapidly in the Roman Empire after the gospel goes from Jews to Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. Well, our time is just about up, but I want to close out with just skipping ahead to the last chapter of the book of Acts just to show you a sort of a summary of what's been taking place. Of course, a lot has occurred. The gospel has gone a lot of places by now. But the last record that we have of the gospel going at the close of this history book of the early church, you have the same modus operandi working again. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. Notice it says in verse 28 of Acts 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Paul had confidence that they would receive it. Verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house," and he's a prisoner, of course, at this time, "and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So there you have just a very quick summary of the world evangelism plan of the early church and how brilliantly they executed it under the direction of the Holy Spirit, where the gospel had gone from just those early 12 disciples of the Lord to really reaching the whole known world by the end of that first generation, A.D. 62 or so, just about 30 years after the beginning of the church. Paul was able to say the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1:23, which is also parallel with Romans 10, verse 19. Well, that's all the time we have.